So the topic of army service, you know, when it conflicts with Talmud Torah, especially for yeshiva guys, is needless to say a hot button issue. You know, in many ways, it's probably the most divisive issue, certainly in Israel, in the Orthodox or the Torah community. And like most such issues, there's usually a lot of heat and not that much light. And there's usually a direct correlation between how loud people scream and how little they know about the topic. And that's a shame, but that's a reality. Most people are allow their ignorance to fuel their passion, which is a problem. And therefore, my goal today is not to necessarily decrease anyone's passion for the topic or for a particular side in the question, but that at least it should be informed by actual sources. And what I'd like to do, until we get to the final sources, perhaps we'll only be glancingly referring from a source perspective to the quote-unquote contemporary issues and politics and the machlokes. What I really want to do, because I think this is how every important sugya, halachic or hashkafic, and this is some kind of a combination thereof, should be studied, is through the sources themselves. What do the sources tell us? What does the Torah HaKadosha tell us? Once we know what the Torah tells us, and most of these sources, as you shall see, are significantly predate 1948. So once we see what the Torah says in the halacha and the Torah Shebaal Peh says about this, so then we can try to figure out how that should be applicable to current social situations, current military situations, etc. And there it's certainly going to be possible, I think, you know, I'll say in advance, even though I have a personal preference in this topic, but I would consider this a sugya that's elu divrei Elohim chayim. I don't think either side is completely illegitimate. I think you can abuse or misinterpret or exaggerate positions, but I think fundamentally there's room to have different perspectives on this question, but those different perspectives have to be informed, not only with respect for the other side, but more importantly as a first step, by the Makoros themselves. And what I'd like to do is to start off with as much as we can. I know it's hard to do this in any sugya, but I think, you know, methodologically this is the best way to do any sugya, especially a sugya in which there's some level of emotional investment in, and that is to try to analyze it as if you know nothing. Or as I sometimes like to say, imagine you are a Martian and you just landed here. You know nothing about any arguments, fights, Haredim, Chazanish, Ben-Gurion. You don't know anything about that. You just happen to have a Tanakh and a Gemara. And you want to see, what does the Torah say about this question? Are people who are committed to the Torah, following mitzvos, which includes certainly learning Torah, should they be fighting in an army? That's all. You don't know anything else. So I think if we were to start that way, that's the most authentic way to go through the sugya, as theoretically unbiased as possible. Again, it's impossible to be completely unbiased. Most of us come to this with an emotional persuasion. You know, I assume if I was giving this exact same shiur in the mirror, you know, there might be some open-minded guys there too, I would assume. But they start off with a slightly different bias than in a room here. You should also be open-minded. But it's unavoidable that there's some bias. But as much as we can, to try, as I say, use that, you know, as I for some reason, this is what sticks in my head. You know, as I say, as a Martian who just landed here, we know nothing, we're not biased, we haven't heard any, you know, fighting, we haven't heard our mother or our father or our brother or whatever, you know, be telling us something impassioned over the years. You know, no one brainwashed me in Kemo Shava, nothing like that. I just, you know, want to know, you know, from as much as I can from an objective perspective. So to start off, it's worth noting, this is not even on the sheet directly, but if you just were to skim Tanakh, you already get a little bit of a sense. I mean, Avraham, Moshe, Yehoshua, David, these are all warriors. Right? The models that we have in Tanakh, our greatest avos, our initial patriarchs, none of them were just, you know, as we might say in today's jargon, kol yungalite, you know, who never saw, you know, that pale yeshiva guy because he's never seen sun, kind of looked like me a little bit, but skinnier because when I was younger I was skinnier. Anyway, that guy, that's not actually who Tanakh presents. And we have actually a very famous Gemara, this is first sourced on your sheet, the Gemara Moed Katan describes specifically David HaMelech, and how yes, on some level there's a tension, but it's a tension that David himself lived with, more of a duality, that David was both, and that he was Yoshev V'Osek B'Torah, at which point he was a very, I wouldn't say weak, but flexible, meek almost person, ketolas, almost like a worm, like could go either way, was very, you know, unimposing, I guess you could say. And yet, the same personality, kashiyotze lemelchama hayamaksha atmo keitz. In other words, he understood that different times in his life, different situations require different things, and it wasn't a stira, the idea that the guy who could be the yeshiva guy could also be the one, who picked up, you know, as you may know, the founding mechina of the whole mechina movement is the mechina in Eli. And everyone refers to Eli, but that's actually not the real name. Anyone know what Mostot Eli? What's the real name? B'nai David. Because of David HaMelech. The Safra of a Seifa, right? The sword and the Sefer. Right? So that model of being able to do both is certainly a Tanakh model. Moreover, as the Rambam in the second source on your sheet points out, Melech HaMashiach, right? So we have the past, our past heroes. Tanakh heroes certainly waged war. And when we think about our ultimate future hero, the Melech HaMashiach, so the Rambam is quite clear here. Again, we won't read it all inside, we don't have the time. But the Rambam describes initially some of the things you might imagine from a quote-unquote frum perspective that Mashiach's going to do, all the mitzvos and all the things that he's going to do, and the Kiruv Revolution and Torah and mitzvos and all these very nice, wonderful frum things and karbonos and all sorts of, build a base of Mikdash hopefully, and all sorts of other things. You know, very religious, you know, rabbinical type things you might say Mashiach is going to do. And then the Rambam repeats numerous times. I gave you just some examples here on the sheet. What Mashiach is also going to be fight a battle, right? If I'm not mistaken, I don't want to. I'm stepping out of my lane a little bit because I could be wrong on this historically. But when I was a kid, that's when Chabad came out with the whole thing of Tzivos Hashem and mitzvah tanks. And you know, I was a kid. We got these very graphic stickers. You know, everything was very militaristic, and again, it was cool. It was a very good way of just motivating kids, anyway. But if I'm not mistaken, at some point, somebody told me. Again, I don't know if this is inaccurate, so you'll forgive me. But I think I was told that this was in part of the whole agenda of, you know, the Rebbe being Mashiach, and or the whole we're in Mashiach time, that like they were using military metaphors because, you know, this, the role of Mashiach is to fight battles, and they kind of, I don't think this is so persuasive, but they were arguing sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly, that, you know, the Kiruv War was a war. And that, you know, the Rebbe may not have fought any battles with a gun or a beret, but, you know, he fought the war for Jewish continuity or something like that. Yeah, you know, it's good for fundraising. And I'm not saying they didn't even believe it. I just don't think that's what the Rambam's talking about, honestly. In fact, I think it's because the Rambam's talking about two different things. But be that as it may, that's another example. One more, maybe I put this out of order, I apologize. But another example is, you see, even the Ramban here, in Bereishis Chavav, I have the third source on your sheet, points out that Avraham's reputation as a military leader was so fearsome that the Ramban there says that the Plishtim later, in subsequent generations, made treaties with Yitzhak because they were scared of Yitzhak, because presumably he's going to be the warrior like his father Avraham was. As you see here through Ramban, Hugam ben Chayal asher libo kalev ha'aryeh v'radaf arba malachim giborim me'od v'nitzcheim, etc. And they were worried. Maybe Maisa Avos Asu Abani. Maybe Yitzchak is going to be a warrior like Avraham. So again, we think of Avraham as, you know, a Nefesh Hashel Asu Vacharan, and he was the great Kiruv revolutionary and the founder of, you know, ethical monotheism, and he was a tzaddik. He was Avraham. I mean, this is, you know, we could speak forever and still not say enough about Avraham's tzidkus. But he wasn't just that. He was also a mighty warrior. And perhaps, or another similar example, you know, very, very important example, later we see in Bamidbar, Perek Lamed Aleph, Parsh Matos, when, of course, they're, you know, gathering the army in order to be able to fight against Amalek and at Midian. So what does the Torah tell us in Bamidbar, Lamed Aleph, Gimel, right, that you have to take Anashim. What are Anashim? Rashi says right away from Chazal, Anashim doesn't just mean grown men or fighting men. It means tzaddikim, anashim chachamim v'yeduim, right? That the army is actually not supposed to be, you know, the non-yeshiva people, so to speak, the non-learners, the least righteous. Well, the bummy guys aren't learning anyway, so let them go to the army, right? In Tanakh, it was literally just the opposite, dafka the tzaddikim. Moreover, if you take a look at Shoftim in Perek Hey, Pasuk Yedalid, Shiras Devora, when she is praising, Devorah is praising the people of Machir and Zvulin after they defeated Canaan. So she describes them in very poetic terms. It's Shiras Devorah. We don't really always know what's going on when you just read the Pshat. But I gave you here both Radak earlier, and then even after that, the Malbim, even more clearly than the Radak, both make the point that she was praising the Dafka, the people who helped lead this battle, were not the warriors, but the tzaddikim, the Tamir Chachamim. Just to read the quote from the Malbim, he says, who are these people that Devorah is complimenting and thanking for participating in the war? Mechokikim, what does that mean? Chachamim badas, right? Not Chachamim b'milchama, but Muhammad, these are the religious scholars, right? B'din, das and din, lo anche chayel milchama. They weren't the warriors, necessarily you would have expected, but they were the yeshiva guys, the Chachamim, the rabbis. Ve'elu shehochu imi mizvulun hayu moshkin b'shevet sofer, v'lo ose magin v'cherev. They were holding, so to speak, the quill, the pen that you write your Chedushei Torah with. That was, so to speak, their typical, you know, weapon of choice. These weren't the people who typically are holding, you know, the guys, you know, the guns and the all the other such weapons. So you put it all together, and again, I'm just trying to be as fast as I can just to give you a sense of an overview. But again, I think you just have to start somewhere. It's a huge topic, right? But it makes sense to kind of start at the beginning. And again, I'm not saying that if we would stop here, we have a definitive conclusion, right? Because you can figure out all sorts of ways to distinguish between then and now, etc. But again, it's not irrelevant. I'm not saying it's dispositive, but it would be, I think, dishonest to call this irrelevant as well. And furthermore, and here where we start getting a little bit halachic, perhaps the most important, again, I'm not saying this is the final word, but as a first word, I think we have to really pivot, of course, to the Parsha in Devarim and Parachof, where the Torah tells us halachically what are the requirements, what are the stipulations for going to battle. And we know that there were various exemptions, right? And there's no, if you look in Dvarim, I promise you will not find the yeshiva guy deferment. Now, maybe that's implied, we'll have to see. Or maybe the opposite's implied. We do have deferments, people who built a house and built a vineyard and just got married. And then the Torah tells us, you have this, three quarters of the way down on the first page, Dvarim Chet. What else? Who else is the fourth deferment? Hayarei v'rach halevav. Someone who's really scared. Now, what exactly does that mean? So Rashi, Al HaTorah, quotes the Machlokas in Chazal, which is really a Mishnah, and then a subsequent Gemara, but it's really a Mishnah. Rashi's quoting a Mishnah in Masech Sota. Rabbi Kiva says, Kimashma'o, a scaredy pants. Let's be honest, everyone likes to talk tough, and when you were a little kid, everyone got dressed up in the army uniform, etc. But push comes to shove. Not everyone's cut out for battle, and not everyone is going to be so excited and going to have the courage to face down the enemy when the bullets are whizzing by. And the point being that this is something that is quite well known. Fear is contagious. So it would be incredibly dangerous, you could say, tough it up, or too bad. The answer is, yeah, that might be true on the merits for that person himself. Maybe that person himself doesn't deserve, just because you're scared, you deserve to get to go home, easy. The answer is, you're right. Maybe for that person, that's not, quote unquote, fair. But it's not really about the person. It's about the military, battle. It's about the cause and his fellow soldiers. And you want to be in a foxhole with someone who you know is going to have your back, not someone who's going to be crying in a corner. And when someone else is fearful, it's contagious. So Rabbi Kiva has a very compelling argument, and if Rabbi Kiva's right, that's very nice, and it's a good lesson, but obviously it has nothing to do with our topic. Nevertheless, if you continue, as Rashi himself quotes, Rabbi Yossi Aglili disagrees. Rabbi Yossi Aglili says, no, hayarei meha averot shebiyado. Turn it all completely on its head. So Rabbi Yossi Aglili, it means someone who's scared, because he's not that from. And he's worried that because of all of his averos, Hashem may use the fog of war is an opportune time to kill him. Now, if you were speaking really, philosophically or theologically, it's not necessarily so logical. Not that God couldn't kill you in war, but, I can't say I know everything about Hashem, but I think that he could kill you without war also. If you really deserve to be punished, so Hashem could, find a way to give his retributive justice in many different ways. But it's also may even be true theologically, and it is certainly true psychologically, that it seems like it would be easier for God to just, anyway, there's a bomb, 2,000 people are going to die anyway, you might as well be one of those guys who gets the shockwave or the shrapnel or whatever. Like, it's an easy thing. And if I know that there might be a target on my back anyway, because I know in my heart of hearts, all these sins that I've done, I might be more scared. So it says, clearly, that itself is a heter. Now, before we digest the consequences, or the implications of Rabbi Yossi Aglili's opinion, take a look at the next source, which is the original, that Rashi is paraphrasing from, which is the Mishnah and the Gemara, and there, towards the bottom of the page, you see there's actually a third opinion. Not only is there Rabbi Akiva, not only is Rabbi Yossi Aglili, we have a third opinion in the Mishnah, which is not 100% clear, but we'll the Gemara itself is going to digest what's the difference. After saying Rabbi Yossi Aglili's opinion, says the Gemara, excuse me, the Mishnah, Rabbi Yossi Omer, not Rabbi Yossi Aglili, but Rabbi Yossi, third opinion, Almana Lekohen Gadol. So, again, if a Kohen Gadol or somebody married an Almana, right, that's a woman he's not allowed to marry. Grusha v'chalutza to a regular Kohen, or a regular Jew marries a Mamzeret, or somebody else he's not allowed to marry, Bas Yisrael l'Mamzer, ulanasin. All those examples says the Mishnah, Harehu, Hayarev Rachalevav. So the Gemara obviously asks, what did Rabbi Yossi add? Rabbi Yossi clearly has already told us it's not just about physical fear and courage of battle. Rabbi Kiva is clearly on one side of this equation. But you see, Rabbi Yossi seems to be pretty much on the same side of the equation as Rabbi Yossi Aglili. Not talking about military fear, but rather just emotional, or spiritual, I should say, fear. So the Gemara asks, "My ikka ben Rabbi Yossi Aglili, Ikabinayo Avera Dirabanan. Now, since we don't have time, we're not going to do it, but in case anyone is Bekiyas has already got your bells going off, some of the examples in the Mishnah that Rabbi Yossi gave seem to be Isri Daraisa, so that doesn't fit with what the Gemara itself says, so the Mefarshim have to massage that. So, point duly noted, but we're not going to get into it. But what the Gemara is telling us is that the difference between Rabbi Yossi Aglili and Rabbi Yossi is as follows. Rabbi Yossi Aglili is saying someone who's Misyari Min Havera Shabiyado, because he did a really serious Averis, i.e. Averis Daraisa. Rabbi Yossi is, I don't know if you want to say it's a kula or a chumra, whichever perspective you want to take, but a bigger chiddush. Rabbi Yossi is saying, even if the person only has Isri Durabanan, that's enough in order for you to have the exemption of Hayarev Racha Levav. And the Gemara gives an example. What would be an example of a din Durabanan? Hasach bein tefillah letefillah. We know that, you know, when you put on your tefillin, you make a bracha, you're never supposed to talk until you finish putting on your tefillin. And if you're Ashkenaz, you make two brachas, Sephardi only make one. That's a hefsek. A hefsek in the middle with a bracha, and the mitzvah is a darabanan. So, if you stop here for 1 second, it's really quite dramatic. According to Rabbi Yossi, according to Rabbi Yossi, what's the mirror of this discussion? The Mishnah's discussion was exempt. So if I were to ask you, according to Rabbi Yossi Aglili, so new, tell me who is in the army, who's not exempt, who's obligated to fight? As Rav Mordechai might say, the Starkers, right? The frumest of the frum, the best guys. A person who doesn't even have, according to Rabbi Yossi, Nissa Darabonim to worry about. That's a tzaddik. How many people could be in such an army? Okay, Rabbi Yossi Aglili says only, you know, he maybe did some Yisrael Darabonans, but he never did any Yisrael Daraisas. Right? Again, so we could spend the whole half this year just on this one source to try to understand the consequences of that, implications of that, which then we'd miss out on all the other good stuff I want to share with you. But one thing for sure, right, is it fair to say, based on this din in the Mishnah, at least from Rabbi Yossi Aglili, the expectation of the Israeli army, or shouldn't, that was Freudian, sorry about that, the Jewish army, is that it would be of what religious standard? An incredibly high one. And it would not, again, it's not a direct contradiction because the Mishnah here is not talking about our question per se, but it would be a little bit inconsistent, I say, to put it mildly, with this Mishnah, to assume that Dafka, the more stark and the more learning you do, the more you should be exempt from the army. That's not the impression you get from Yossi Aglili, right? What are the odds that the person who Dafka isn't learning is also going to be the one who is not having any averus to be scared of? Right, unlikely. So all of that is quite significant. Now that is, we're still in Tanakh, but maybe, you know, we've started getting quasi halachic. Now let's jump in with both feet to halachic sources, and this is the last source on the bottom of your page, also from the same sugya in Masechta Sota, in which the Mishnah continues and says about all these exemptions. The guy who just built a house, and the guy who just got married, and he has the vineyard, or he's scared, says the Mishnah, B'med Devarim Amurim, all of these exemptions, those things you famously learned about in Sefer Devarim, what are they talking about? B'mechemes Mitzvah. Aval B'mechemes Chova HaKol Yotzin Afilu Chosen Michedro V'Kala Michupaso. The Gemara, I'll give you the Gemara on the next page. No, I didn't. But I gave you the Gemara actually a little bit later on the second page. The Gemara, as we will see in a minute, the Gemara points out that there are two opinions in Tanoim, and what the Chachamim called Chova and Mitzvah, Rabbi Yehuda calls a Mitzvah and Rishus. And the Gemara basically says, for all intents and purposes, when it comes to exemptions, those are synonymous terms. And the Rambam, when he brings it down, he uses really Mitzvah and Rishus. So let's use those terms. Those are much more familiar to us. We have things called Mechemes Mitzvah, and we have things called Mechemes Rishus, or what this mission was called Chova versus Mitzvah, but we'll call it Mitzvah versus Rishus. It's less confusing. So says the Mishnah, when we had the exemptions, okay, so again, this idea that there could be people exempted from the army, and what about Shivyon Benetel? You know, should everyone be the same? No, you could see in the Chumash already, some people are exempt. Okay, we have such a concept. Again, maybe not the way we expected it, considering that the Hayara Meiracha Levav might mean Dafka the Frumus has to go, but okay. But the concept of exemptions we have. But says the Mishnah, the exemptions only relate to what? A Mechemes Rishus. But a Mechemes Mitzvah, what the Chacham called Mechemes Chova, then, in fact, the exemptions do not apply, and in a dramatic flourish, Says the Mishnah, you know how we know it doesn't even apply? Because everyone has to go out in those battles. Afilu chosen michedro, the kala michupaso. Right? Everybody, you'd think, you know, not just in the first year of marriage. Mamish, from the chuppah. P.S. I mean, it depends on what you consider what happened last year, which was like 12 days. I don't know if you'd call that a war or not. I'm not sure what word they use. But I guess it was about 13, 14, 15 years ago, something like that, which was, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the last real Gaza war. There was a guy. There was a chatan. He had his chuppah. He had his wedding night. The next day, he joined his unit in battle, which was like everyone was talking about on the news, how dedicated it was. And within a day or two, he suffered one of the most grievous injuries in the whole war. He was like the first guy through a door in his unit, you know, going through to some house, and had been booby-trapped. And he got the brunt of it. His face was half blown off. It was terrible. The unbelievable thing, which is why I mentioned in particular, is because after many, many months and months, maybe it was over a year, I don't remember the whole timeline, he actually recovered. He had multiple reconstructive surgeries. And if I'm not mistaken, as far as I know, he's still alive and a father now. The whole country was, you know, enraptured, you know. As you know, I mean, it's one of the beauties of Israel is that, you know, everyone's family. And I mean, the flip side is that there's no such thing as privacy because everything's everyone's business. But because we're all family, like, why shouldn't I know? But, like, literally, you'd get into a taxi cab, or then the first thing said, Shamata Mashu al Khatan? Like, this, everyone, it was Am Yisrael's Khatan. It happens to be that during that war, I had a mission. I was still living in America then, and I had a mission for my community. And me and another rabbi, some of you may know the name of Daniel Feldman, he's one of the rabbis at YU. Anyway, he was a rabbi of Shul Tidek. Anyway, Rabbi Feldman and I went to the hospital where this chatan was. We were in the waiting room with the whole family. I try to remember, it's been two or three, I can't remember how many weeks it had been after the incident. We were there. One of the grandmothers was originally is an Ola, so she actually spoke a little English. We spoke to her. Anyway, happens to be our mazel. The day we got there was the day that he opened his eyes. And he had taken even a few steps, like three steps, then he was exhausted. Anyway, the father came out. We were there in the waiting room. It was unbelievable when the father came out to tell the family this news. And we had originally thought we would just go by his bedside and say something to him or something. And the father, who at the time was the father unfortunately has since passed away, but the father was a well-known mechanech in the Dat Yomi world. His name was Rav Zev Karov. Rav Karov came out. I remember him telling us, like, you know, he's way too exhausted. He can't have any visitors. But, like, we were obviously not upset. It was like a high. Like, we got to be there for this incredible experience. And again, P.S., as far as I know, the young man is still alive, and I believe he's even had children. But so that's a Mishnah. I feel chasan mecha, you know, mechupaso, mechedro, vakal, etc. Okay? So even though there's a concept of exemption, it doesn't apply to Melchemes Mitzvah. Now, when the Mishnah had said, afilu chasan mechupaso, it seems like, you know, that means presumably, at minimum, it means that, you know, the people who built the house and did the vineyard, they're not exempt. But that's, again, did we touch exactly on our current topic? So what's the first source on the next page? The Keren Ora. The Keren Ora is one of the early achronim, very, very prominent, important achronim that we have on Shas. What is the Keren Ora on that? So to say explicitly, afilu tamid chacham tzrichen livata milimudan. If we're in a melchemes mitzvah, then even a tamid chacham, that's what the Mishnah is saying. Now, you might have said, why should I even have a Havamina? That's a fair question. But Lamaisa says the Keren Ora, everyone has to go, afilu tamid chacham, if it's a Mechames Mitzvah. Now, of course, the million-dollar question is, well, what is a Mechames Mitzvah? And are we in a Mechames Mitzvah now? That's obviously going to be a very, very relevant point. But hold that thought, because ein beis medrash belo chiddush. And even though I've learned this sugya before, and I've even given this as a shir to Shana Bet guys in previous years, I never had a daf makor like this before. Today, I decided this morning I'm going to really prepare the Maror Mekomos in honor of Eliezer and everyone else. But I found this Chazon Ish. So any previous audience who's ever heard this year never heard this Chazon Ish before because I didn't know it until this morning. This is I think this is an amazing Chazon Ish because I'll tell you the truth. One of the, again, like most people, I was my background is I was brought up in a family that, you know, thinks this is like an open and shut question, and of course everyone has to go to the army. You know, terrible it is that some people have to go to the army. That's definitely the ethos with which I was raised, even before I went 5 years to Camp Moshavah. So, you know, anyway, but I never, again, like most people, I never really learned the sugya because, like, you know, why do I need to learn the sugya? It's obvious, right? A few years ago, I was a scholar resident at a Pesach hotel. Some of you who heard my pre-Pesach Divrei Torah on the Haggadah, you've heard my reference to the fact that there was the year that I went, me and Ben Shapiro were together for Pesach. So that was that year. We were in San Diego for Pesach. And there was also a Rebbe from Los Angeles who was like the Gabbai who kind of ran the Minyanim. It was a Talmud Chacham, and he ran the Minyan, and he gave some of the Shurim too. We've become very good friends. His name is Rabbi Chanan Shaf. Anyway, the programmers, you know, as you could tell by the very fact that they had Ben Shapiro to begin with, like they wanted like action, you know, that's like good excitement for the crowds. Anyway, they decided there would be good if there would be a debate. And they decided, without asking me, and even though I tried to tell them I don't really like debating, and that's, and they said, you know, it would be a great debate. Why don't you guys debate the issue of yeshiva guys in the army? If I remember correctly, I think I was relatively successful at reframing it. I said, we're not having a debate, we're having a discussion. And it turns out that, you know, again, I'm not the most kanoish, maybe on one side, and the other person, who's very, very learned, and I thought he was very reasonable and did a very capable job, but he's also not, like, the most extreme on the other side either. Like, so it really was, we didn't agree on everything, but it really was more of a discussion than a debate, at least, which is what I wanted to have. And I've actually stayed close with this rabbi since then. But I remember, if I remember correctly, I'm pretty sure I do, one of the points he made at the time was, and he claims, and he could be that he's right, I can't for sure say I can verify, or I know for sure that he was right about the facts, but I'm happy to stipulate that he's right, is that the army doesn't really need charedim. It's a little bit of a bluff. It's more of a social or a ideological point, like you have to serve. But Lamaisa, they have the numbers. And especially as war continues to change, and you know, boots on the ground are not nearly as important as how many guys can, like with a button, you know, fire a drone. The need for armies with thousands and thousands of bodies is less important, and you know, whatever. And he was quoting articles and studies and politicians who made that point. Okay, maybe it's not true, maybe it is true, but let's for now assume that it is true. What I found today, incredibly, not exactly, again, not talking about yeshiva guys per se, but on this sugya of exemptions, and what if they need you, they don't need you, I think very personally, in my opinion, very relevant to the point, from none other than the Chazon Ish. You would think that the Chazon Ish should be a pretty relevant personality on every topic, but especially on this particular topic, since, as they say, you know, he kind of negotiated, I guess they say, if I'm not mistaken, right, with Ben-Gurion, the original exemption for yeshiva guys in the army. So look what the Chazon Ish says. He says, we're talking about the Chosan here. Again, he's not talking about yeshiva guys per se, but again, the Chosan is the example of, you know, everyone has to fight, even the Chosan. And we just talked in the Karen Ora, even the Chosan means even Tamir Chabin. So says the Chazon Ish, Lo ayri bizman shetzrichin le'ezrasam li'nitzachon l'chama. Don't think that the Mishnah was talking about a case where you needed the guy who did the vineyard, and you needed the guy who just got married, and you needed the chasan, and without them you wouldn't have won. Don't think that was the chiddush when the Mishnah said, no, milchames mitzvah, milchames chova, no one's exempt. Says the Chazon Ish, that din, that no one's exempt from a milchames mitzvah, milchames chova, that's not actually talking about where you need them. Why not? This is pshita. You don't need a missioner for that, says the Chazon Ish. It's pshita. You don't need a missioner for that. The chiddush of our Mishnah is middle of the second line. Exactly this argument that was made in my non-debate debate, the Chazon Ish is preempting it, I think, if I read him correctly. He's saying the chiddush there was, if it's a mechametz mitzvah, then it doesn't matter who's needed and who's not needed based on the bean counters and the military planners and koach adam, as they call it, right? That's not relevant. Rather, fundamentally, hayar rishus lika chosan michedro. Why? She'ein lahachozrim shum zuchus b'machemes mitzvah. There's fundamentally no such thing as exemptions from machemes mitzvah. Now, again, it could be we only need, I don't know, 20,000 soldiers, so then you have to pick. And whatever standard you'll use, presumably, if you're smart, you're using who do you think the best soldiers are. But the point is, says the Chazon Ish, there'd be no reason not to take the Chosan or the guy who did the vineyard or anybody else. Because fundamentally, in the Chemes Mitzvah, that's the point of the Mishnah. Even if you didn't need them, even if you could get away without them, we don't give them any priority. If we needed them, then you don't even need the Mishnah, then it's obvious. But even if we didn't need them, yes?
Does that require them to, like, train them?
Okay. Fair enough. Again, I'm not saying you can't take this Chazon Ish to apply this directly. I'm not saying you could. And you know, that is one of the arguments that is often given. Even, for example, in the Tzioni world, right, there's something that's known as Hesder Merkaz. Right? Hezer Merikars is guys who learn in what's called like Yeshiva Gavoa. They can learn until 24, 25, or even older. And then they do sometimes like, you know, 6 months. They do like very, very basic training. Like they kind of barely learn how to fire a gun or, again, I'm sure I'm not up on all the details, but there's such a concept, right? They're clearly not, you know, they're more trained than I am, but they're not, you know, highly trained. But hopefully they would know how to hold a gun, you know, if they needed to in a war. So, you know, I didn't ask them, but I think they think that they're responsible and that's a minimum level of responsibility that they're willing to take. What about people who don't even do that? Okay, it's a fair question. Would this be mechayiv of them? I'm not saying that's not a logical extension, but Chazanish clearly didn't say it. Could someone make the argument based on the Chazanish? Yeah, I think you could make the argument, but you have to be fair. That Chazanish isn't saying that. He's just saying that when we say afilu chatan michadro, so I think you put the Chazanish and the Karen Or together, you have some very powerful food for thought, to put it mildly. Right, the Karen Or says you should know afilu chasan means clearly everybody, including Tamir Chachamim. And Chazanish, even if we don't need you, you're still not exempt. There's no idea that, well, because, okay, so I think those are two very important points. So now comes the million-dollar question, which is, so what is the Mechametz Mitzvah? Right, we see there's almost no exemptions from Mechametz Mitzvah. So what is a Mechametz Mitzvah? So this is, the Gemara itself discusses this. Sota Memdal and Rebeis, next source on your page. The Gemara quotes describing the Machlokas we had before, and says the Gemara, in the name of Rava, there are certain things which are obviously one, certain things which are obviously the other, and then other things which are debatable. Mechametz Yoshua, Lichbosh, Divrei HaKol Chova. To conquer Eretz Yisrael, that's for sure Mechametz Mitzvah, or again, depending on which opinion you call, but for our purposes it doesn't matter, we'll call it Chova, or Mitzvah. On the other extreme, Mechametz Beis David Lervacha, Divrei HaKol Rishus. If a king wants to expand the land of Israel, increase his tax base, get more natural resources because Lebanon has great cedar trees or whatever the case may be. Again, there's a whole protocol, which is not our topic at all today, with the Urim Tumim, but if the Melech gets permission, he's allowed to have what's called a Mechametz Rishus. That's clearly a Mechametz Rishus. No one argues about that. What's the argument? Lemu'ute ovde kochavim lo laisi alayhu. Which basically you and I would probably translate as a preemptive war. Right? We want to weaken the enemy in advance so that they don't come and eventually attack us. So some opinions say, listen, that's basically a mitzvah because it's, you know, for defensive purposes, it's just in an aggressive, more preemptive way. But basically, it's to be machzik Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Another opinion says, no, as long as they haven't attacked us, that would not be considered a mitzvah. After all, you don't have to go out. You're choosing to attack them now. That's called a rishus. And yet, the conclusion of the Gemara is, anyway, lemaisa, the only nafka mina is not whether you have to go or not. Everyone seems to agree that this Mechametz Rishus, this case of preemptive war, the four exemptions from the Mishnah and the Chumash, Parsa Kiseitse, Shoftim, those are relevant. The only machlokas would be, did you say, like, this guy has to put on tefillin or not? Oslik be mitzvah, patrim in a mitzvah. So if it's a Rishus, no, he still does, and if it's a mitzvah, not. But the exemptions, so in the, I just want to pull out from the following, for our purposes, we have two categories so far. We have the Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, I'll call it. Kibush or Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, that's for sure mitzvah. Expansionary wars, which are not really relevant nowadays because Israel's not doing that, so that's not really something we need to spend too much time on. Maybe, I don't know, Ben-Gvir would want to do that, or I don't know, pick your, you know. But like, that's not really, that's not what's, you know, rattling the government at the moment, and nor has it in 70 years, for 70 years. Okay? On the other hand, preemptive wars, you know, you may have heard of one called the 1967, that seems to have been a machlokas. So it seems. Hold that thought for a second. If you take a look in the Rambam points out that he thinks that there are two more that, for whatever reason, are not mentioned in the Mishnah or the Gemara, but he thinks are Poshet or Mechametz Mitzvah, and I think lahalacha we accept both points of the Rambam. Number one is, we have other sources in other parts of Shas that make this point about Amalek. Right? There was a mitzvah of Mechias Amalek. So again, it's not maybe active at the moment, but in theory, that was a Mechametz Mitzvah at various points in Jewish history. And what's more relevant for us, says the Rambam, Ezas Yisrael Miyad Tsar Sheba Aleihem, which we would translate as a defensive war. Right? We're under attack. We have to defend our nation, defend our land, Ezras Yisrael, helping out our fellow Jew, a defensive war. Says the Rambam, that's also Mechametz Mitzvah. Now, I'll just point out, again, it really would take us too far afield, but it's its own very fascinating topic, and I therefore put it on the sheet. There does seem to be a machlokes between the Lechem Mishnah in the next source and the Aruch HaShulchan HaAtid, which is the Aruch HaShulchan, but it's the classic Aruch HaShulchan that we learn is just his commentary or his summary of things that are already in the real Shulchan Aruch. But the Shulchan Aruch, as you know, Rav Yosef Karo only wrote things that were halacha lamaisa. So he didn't discuss karbanos or shmi, that's not in the Shulchan Aruch, right? The Aruch HaShulchan wrote a whole segment on kachim and taharos and zrayim, which, you know, he said, Meheri Yabana, there'll be a Mashiach one day, Atid in the future, this is the halacha. So there's even Hilchos Malachim in the Aruch HaShulchan, and he seems to argue with the Lechem Mishnah within the Rambam about preemptive wars. Right? What is the relationship between the category the Rambam calls Ezras Yisrael Miyad Tsar and what the Mishnah called Lemute Ovde Kochavim to Laisi Alayhu? So the Lechem Mishnah actually thinks that they're two different things. One is what we would call preemptive, and the other is called defensive. Now, obviously, preemptive, using the Six-Day War is a good example. You know, forget what they say on, you know, CNN or at the UN. We understand that that was really defensive. We had no interest in starting up with them, right? But we were worried that if we don't fire the first shot, we're not going to be around to fire the second shot. Nevertheless, we did go first. Just ask the UN. They'll remind you of that, right? So says the Lechem Mishnah, Ein Hachanami. The Rambam would accept that chiluk. That Ein Hachanami, it's a mitzvah to have a defensive battle, but not necessarily a mitzvah to be preemptive. Aruch HaShulchan is incredulous at that. So how could it be? Milchemes Rishus is like David HaMelech, right? He wants to flex his muscles. And again, it's true that obviously if you expand and you show how powerful you are also intimidating people not to start up with you. That's true. But you can't compare that, says Aruch HaShulchan. Again, he's obviously, it's as if he's writing in response to current events, but clearly he lived and died way, you know, half a click before there was a state of Israel. Close enough that he could almost have smelled it, but didn't get there, unfortunately. The Aruch HaShulchan says, but if you know, if you're preemptive because you know they're about to attack you, that's not called preemptive. That's just called smart, you know, in the halachic sense. So, Lamaisa is a war like 1967, a Mechemes Mitzvah, basically considered defensive from a halakhic perspective or not, that might be a machlokus between Lechem Mishnah and Aruch HaShulchan, which is really, really fascinating. But for all practical purposes, I think, A, we probably assume intuitively that the Aruch HaShulchan, I think, is more compelling logically. Again, how you work it out with the language of the Rambam, the language of the Gemara, that's what these Achronim are fighting about. But personally, Misvara, I find the Aruch HaShulchan more compelling. In any way, I think it's really, it's just interesting, but you can put it off to the side. So, Ad Kan, the first, or maybe second, I guess you could say, a huge part of the Sugya, which is all the Makoros that deal with exemptions. And I think the salient points that we can take out of this are two. Number one is that overall, there doesn't seem to be any exemption based on, you know, how frum you are, or if anything, the exemption would work in the opposite direction. The less frum you are, you're Misyari Me'aver Shebiyado. You know, you weren't so good in yeshiva. You're not the guy who's learning. And there's a lot of batala that Hashem could take, you know, could punish you for on the battlefield. Maybe those guys are exempt. But the guy who dafka didn't stop learning, didn't take it out of his head out of a gemara for a few years, so there doesn't seem to be any source to exempt him. And not only logically, the Karen Ora says explicitly, Mechabes mitzvah, timid afil tamiri chachamim. Okay? Plus, we also saw that even in the realm of exemptions, that's limited to a Mechemes Rishus. Okay, we spent a few minutes on what counts as a Mechemes Rishus or a Mechemes Mitzvah, but it really only counts as a Mechemes Rishus. And when it comes to Mechemes Mitzvahs, not only does everyone have to fight, let's add the Chazon Ish, everyone is theoretically draftable, even if I don't, in absolute numeric terms, need everybody. But there's no such thing as an exemption. The whole category of exemption, says Chazon Ish, does not apply to military battles. And given the fact that, again, I'm not interested in getting into political discussion if you disagree with this, but I think, to me, it's pretty clear historically and for the foreseeable future, the only wars that Israel gets involved with are defensive battles. So if that's true, and I'm certainly stipulating that for the Shir, then I think pretty much everyone agrees once the Rama makes that point that that's a Mechemes Mitzvah. So, again, I'm not saying one couldn't kvetch, but I think if you just, you know, if you had no prior biases or negios and you just saw these sources, I don't think a person, you know, Martian landing in a funny spacecraft would, you know, automatically conclude to himself, well, you know, I think we should probably exempt yeshiva guys. I don't think you would, I don't think that emerges from the sources. Now, if I'm right, and I think what I've made is a pretty compelling case, So where does it come from? And the answer is, it might come from the next source. One of the big sources that's discussed, in certainly among those who are advocating for kind of blanket exemptions for yeshiva guys, is the following Rambam. And this is the Rambam at the end of Hilchos Shmita of Yovel. The Rambam there says in Perek Yud Gimel, Halacha Yud Beis, that Shevet Levi, as we know, did not get their own Nachala in Eretz Yisrael. Why didn't they get their own Nachala? Because their job is to work in the Beis HaMikdash. They're not around to, like, they're not supposed to be making a living. And therefore, it's on the rest of Klal Yisrael, the other 11 Shvatim, to take care of them. And therefore, the other 11 Shvatim need, you know, the farmland to be able to farm, etc. And Shevet Levi gets, you know, these places to live, but they don't get their own kind of Nachala because they're going to be taken care of. That is like, you know, Chumash, right, 101. But the Rambam adds, in the middle of the second line, is, it's not just, you know, finances and farming. Says the Rambam, Shevet Levi was basically mufka from, you know, earthly responsibilities. They're just, you know, based on their spiritual guides. All the physical stuff is on the other 11 tribes. And says the Rambam, therefore, hufdul midarche olam, and lo orchin l'chama kashar Yisrael. The Rambam postulates, there's nothing in the Chumash or explicitly in Torah Shabbat Peh that says one way or the other. There might be inferences we'll get to in a moment. But the Rambam explicitly states, Shevet Levi, biblical Shevet Levi, well, in the biblical times, actual biological Shevet Levi, did not have to go to battle. And then the Rambam very famously says, Halacha Yud, and why? The same reason he didn't get Shevet V'Nachala, because he's a spiritual man. Then the Rambam very famously, Halacha Yud Gimel, in the conclusion of the entire Hilchos Shmita of Yovel, says the Rambam, it's not just Shevet Levi Bilvad, but there is a spiritual, symbolic, figurative Shevet Levi as well. Kol ish v'ish mikol bayolam. Anyone, no matter what Shevet you're from. Asher nadva rucho oso v'hevinu midaito l'ahibadel l'amod lifnei Hashem l'sharto l'avdo l'dea et Hashem v'halach yashar k'mo she'aseo elokim etc. Uparak me'al tzavro ol cheshbonot harabim asher bikshu b'nei adam hariz en iskadish kodesh kodashim v'yashem chelko v'nachlaso li'olam ulome olamim v'yizkelo ba'olam hazeh devar hamaspik lo k'mo she'zocha ha'kohanim v'levim. If you want to say, you know, I may be born into Shevet Yisachar or Shevet Naphtali, but I want to be a Levi in the sense that I want to also dedicate my life completely to Avodas Hashem, and I'm going to be mufka from all worldly concerns, says the Rambam, that's a Kiddush Hashem, and that is your right to do that, and Hashem will take care of you, and He will find you Parnassa. That mentality of, I'm learning, and the Eibushter will provide, that's in this Rambam. The Rambam says it explicitly. A person who wants to become an adoptive member of Shevet Levi and just say, people will take care of me. I'm going to pursue. I'm going to totally mufka from Gashmias and I'm only going to worry about that. You're allowed to do that. And then quotes the beautiful pasuk from David HaMelech, Manas Chalki V'Kosi, etc., etc. Okay? Tomei Goreli. Okay, fine. That's the end of it. So many, many, many. Again, some of you may have even had conversations where this gets brought up, but in many sources, Bichtav Uba'al Peh will quote this Rambam as the basis, that the yeshiva world now, the guys learning in yeshivas, the Kollel guys, they are the modern-day Shevet Levi. And just like the Rambam said, the Shevet Levi doesn't have to go to war, so too the guys in Kollel don't have to go to battle either. Okay, this is an argument you will hear, you can look for it, you'll find it, you can Google it, you'll see it in articles, on websites, etc. Okay? That's a serious argument in contemporary Israel. Question is it really so compelling? So first of all, even when it comes to actual biological Shevet Levi, as I mentioned, not poshut that the Rambam is right. It's not clear, firm footing that the Rambam has. The Rashbam does seem to indicate that he says, well, maybe that's why Shevet Levi was counted separately than everybody else in the beginning of Sefer Bamidbar. We know there were two separate counts for everybody else than Shevet Levi. And the Rashbam says on the bottom of the page, Umafarish tam ki lo yelchu b'tzavah ha-melchama. Okay, so there are other Rishonim who do seem to say like the Rambam. However, if you turn over the page, you will see that there are strong arguments, I think, that one could argue against this. First of all, I'm going to skip Rav Lichtenstein. We'll get back to Rav Lichtenstein in a second. But if you take a look at the bottom of the page, you will see that the Radak, for example, says explicitly not that way. Radak says that he's talking about Ben Yehoyada, who, even though he was a Kohen, etc., he went to battle, he fought, and he makes the point in general that Shevet Levi or Kohanim also have to fight. So at least one Rishon is explicitly on record as disagreeing, even about biological Shevet Levi. Number two, if you go right a step up, people have pointed out that it seems to be a Girsa issue in a Sifrei. The Medrash there says, this is the bottom of the page, commenting in Parshas Matos of Elef Lamata, Elef Lamata. So what does that second thing do? Tamil Lomar, L'chol Matos Yisrael, Tishlechu L'tzava, all Shvatim have to go to the army. So one Nusach says, L'havi es Shivto es Levi. Even Levi has to go. A Chiddush, even Shevet Levi. But the other, you see in parentheses, I wrote this another Girsa, which is, Elef Lamata, Elef Lamata, what's the second Elef Lamata? L'hotzi, to exempt Shevet Levi. And this is a Machlokas Achronim, which is the right Girsa. Rashi thinks it's Lahavi, actually. Rashi thinks Shevet Levi was obligated, and others, including the Vilna Gaon, have the Girsa of Lahotzi to exempt. So it could come down to a Girsa issue. Moreover, I'm going to get back to our Lichensi in a minute, but moreover, people point out that the Gemara itself seems to imply that Kohanim, or Shevet, in Kavachomer, if Kohanim, then you'd think other Levim as well, went to war. Because if you look at the bottom, Kedushin Daf Chaf Aleph Mabet, the Gemara asks, what about Yifas Toar, that special heter of a man who falls in love with this beautiful non-Jewish woman in war, has to bring her home for a month and do all these things and wait. So the Gemara asks, Mahu a Kohen Gadol, Kohen B'yafas Yifas Toar. Now whatever the conclusion of that Gemara is, what's the Havamina? Yifas Toar is only relevant when? For a soldier in battle. What kind of Havamina could there be of the Gemara of, could a Kohen, is he potentially applicable to that or not? Very hard to see how the Gemara even has a question if you assume that Kohanim or Shevet Levi don't go to battle. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't get out of this. Again, we don't have time to get into it now. But I would say prima facie, that's a pretty strong raya. And in addition to all of that, take a look at, I gave you a very long selection. We won't read it all inside now because there's no point in, you're all certainly capable of reading it inside. But for those who don't know, about 40 plus years ago, Rav Lichtenstein wrote a very, very important article. In Hebrew, it's called Zot Torah Hezder. And then it was translated, and it's in Tradition magazine originally, and it's now you can find it, which is where I cut and pasted from. It's on the Yeshiva website, called The Ideology of Hezder. And Rav Lichtenstein, among many things in this magnificent article, he addresses the Shevet Levit argument. And as you can see, he has quite a few things that he's not persuaded by when it comes to this. In addition to everything that we already mentioned, Rav Lichtenstein makes a number of very important points. First of all, since we have only limited time, let me emphasize. First of all, he points out that it's, again, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but it's at best one version of a Medrash. There's nothing clear in Chazal, and it's debated in Rishonim. Moreover, he says it's not even clear the Rambam believes it. What do you mean? Did the Rambam say it? So here you have to read the Rambam carefully. The Rambam, when he was talking about biological Shevet Levi, said that Levi was exempt from the army. When he then transitions to the next halacha about the figurative, adoptive Shevet Levi, that you and I can want to be Shevet Levi, what does he say? You have a right to do that, and you can assume your parnassah will come from somewhere else. He does not say you also don't have to go to battle. Now you might assume that it's law, he means it too. Okay, maybe. But if you read the Rambam carefully, it's not Pashut. It could be that this adopted figurative Shevet Levi only goes halfway. Third of all, says Rav Lichtenstein, and this may be his most powerful point, this is not a halachic piece in the Rambam. If the Rambam wanted to tell us an actual halacha about exemptions from war, where would the Rambam have put that? In Hilchos Malachim U'Milchamotayim, there's a Rambam has a whole section, which we even previously saw, Perikei, about, where the Rambam is discussing war. Those are halachas of war. He wouldn't be putting it at the end of Hilchos Shemitah v'Yovel. Moreover, as Rav Lichtenstein points out, and this is something that only somebody who already knows all the Rambams by heart would notice, says Rav Lichtenstein, if you look at the end of all of the Hilchos X's or Y's of the Rambam, he often, I don't want to say always, but very often, he ends on a crescendo of an agadic point, or of a Musar Hashkafic point. It's a pattern in the Rambam. So here you have something which is not in the area you would have expected halachically, and not coincidentally, it's in a completely different area in the last halach of the whole summary, you know, Shevet Levi thing. So he says it's a beautiful idea, calling on people to live a life dedicated to Hashem, but to, you know, extrapolate from this that halachically a person would be exempt, says Rav Lichtenstein, he thinks that that is very, very hard to do. And last but not least, and this to me is Rav Lichtenstein's strongest point, even if you disregard everything we said, and you want to stip again, a blowout. The Rambam is on firm ground. Really, Shevet Levi is exempt. And really, the Rambam meant halachically that the figurative, adoptive, symbolic Shevet Levi is also exempt. I'll give you all of that. What do you have to do to be a symbolic, figurative, adopted member of Shevet Levi? Just sit in Kolel? I'm not even discussing the guys who are like bottling half the day, and they're trading Bitcoin in afternoon Seder, and they're going off to get caught. I'm not even discussing, and I'm not exaggerating, but I don't know what percentage, but you'd have to be blind and naive to not think that there's anybody like that. But even take the guys. Let's take again. It's always important in any sugya, certainly in any sensitive topic, take people's best arguments, not their weakest. And think of them at their best, not their weakest. Take that yeshiva guy who mamish is learning, 20 hours a day and is living on 3,000 shekel a month with six kids in a small apartment, and mamish has no care in the world but sitting and learning and learning. Mamish, totally sincere, not wasting a second. Okay, now that's the best case scenario in this case. You think he meets the requirements of the Rambam? As Rav Lichtenstein points out, the Rambam's not just talking about a guy who's a masmid. God wants to be a kolel, dedicated. But I'm just talking about a person who has no physical care in the world. How many? Now, it could be, by the way, if you remember some of those stories from a few months ago about Rav Chaim Kanievsky, could be. But how many? I'm not talking about the brilliance. I'm just saying Rav Chaim Kanievsky was like Mufka from this world. Like, literally, it was just like a path. He was, he was just like a passenger on a train. Like, he was going through this world. He wasn't really part of it. But how many other people could say that? If you ever went to your mashkiach and said, I should get more of my kolel check, you're already not in the Rambam. You already were worried, I think I need a 3-bedroom, not a 2-bedroom apartment anymore for my 17 kids. You're already not. I'm not criticizing the people. I'm not looking down on work. I'm not looking down on people who are worried about their parnasa and worried about how they're going to pay their bills. That's totally normal. That's how I am. But you're not what the Rambam described. The Rambam describes someone who's totally mufka from this world, who doesn't, not that he has a regular kolel check, but it's a teeny amount that you and I wouldn't want to live on. Some of you might want to live on. I lived on kolel when I was younger, but most of us wouldn't want to live in kolel checks when you're 40 or 50 years old. And there are people who do, but not most people. So not people in this room. But says Rav Lichtenstein, that's not what the Rambam was talking about either. He's not someone who doesn't even have a kolel check. At least not that he can rely on, and he's certainly not that one he would look for. The guy who switches to this kolel and that kolel, he switches to an afternoon kolel in Kiryat Sefer because they pay a little bit more, and then he goes to again. It's fine. Rav Lichtenstein nor and sure any of us look down on such a person. But that's not what the Rambam was talking about. So even if, and I don't think Rav Lichtenstein is willing to grant the ifs, but even if you granted all the ifs, the Rambam really meant it, and it's halacha, but who said that every Yankel and Beryl and Shmerel, even sincere Yankel, Beryl and Shmerel, would meet that requirement, let alone the thousands of people who most obviously are not on that level. And most we're talking about the top what percent? Okay, let's do one more sugya, and then we'll try to wrap it up. And that is, if you turn over the page, this is the last one. This is a very important one. The second, I guess, halachic sugi, which is very important. And that is the Sergei and Baba Basra, Daf Chesamar Aleph, where the Gemara is talking about the various requirements of financial requirements that people who live in a town have to each other. So everyone lives in, hypothetically, Alon Shvut or wherever it is, and you have to have self-governance. And therefore, you're going to decide how much you should pay for the water and how much you should pay for the roads. And what's one of the things you need? You may need a shomer, you may need a guard, and you may even need a wall, depending on if you're in a dangerous neighborhood. Says the Gemara, about all those other things, the rabbis in the town have to pay their fair share. But when it comes to anything related to safety and security, Rabbanon lo tzrichin d'terusa. The rabbis don't have to pay that part of the tax. They get an exemption, they get a refund, because rabbis, spiritual people, Talmid Chachamim, Tzadikim, the Torah will protect them. This is the makor halachically for this idea, the Torah will protect. It's a halacha, and it's not just a stam halacha. The Rambam brings it down in Hilchos Shcheinim, called Varam Shishrichan Lishmiras of the Ear, Lokhen Mikol Anshe Ear, Afilu Men HaYisomim, Chutz Me Talmid Chachamim, Sh'ein Talmid Chachamim Tzricha Shmira Sha Torah Shom Rasan. That's the Rambam. Yeah, the Rambam says it, it's quoted in Shulchan Aruch. But a few points. Number one is, what is Tam Chacham? Is every guy who sits in Kolel for a year or two or even 10 or 20, does that make him up? So the answer is, that's a huge discussion. Because it's late, I won't go through all of it inside with you, but I gave you the Ritva as one opinion, ABC, the Shulchan Aruch, and the Ramah, the Peskei Tshuva, all sorts of different opinions. Are we only talking about major, major Gedolim and super Poskim and super rabbis, or only medium rabbis would be good, or maybe according to the Ritva, even a diligent student, says the Ritva, Afilu Tamirim, Hamachatkin Ragleim, Ir Le'ir Le'motar, even a dedicated, again, a battler student for sure doesn't count. But a serious diligent student? Maybe. Maybe he's not just a diligent student, he has to be a Talmid Chacham. Maybe he cannot be a Talmid Chacham, he's got to be a Gadol Hador. There's different opinions about what that is. So it's really not obvious in the sugya how to apply this halacha. And yet, nevertheless, there were a few important poskim, and certainly then from the important poskim came on the Hamonam, there were a few important poskim who used this halacha as a model to apply to yeshiva guys in the Israeli army. And maybe the most important and prominent one is Rav Moshe Feinstein. It's a very, very short tshuva. Tav Shim Mem Aleph. So what is that? That's also about 40 years ago, right? And it's interesting. I noticed today for the first time when I was cutting and pasting this tshuva that he wrote it to two Talmidim from Yeshivat Netiv Meir. Netiv Meir is a famously religious Zionist high school. All the Lichtensteins went there. Half the Ramim who of above a certain age went there. My oldest son went there. So it's interesting. Those two Israelis wrote to Rav Moshe Feinstein. These two boys, students at the time, he writes, Tamidi Chachshuvim Meishivat Netiv Meir, Yushalayim. They wrote to Rav Moshe asking him. He writes back a very short tshuva, and he writes, even though Afsha Inyan Savah Hagana Hu Inyan Gadol, he's not Chas V'Shalom being Mezalzal in the Israeli army, Aval Inyan Lima Torah is even more important. Od Yoter Gadol, Gam Yil Hagen Al Medina. It will work. And how does he know this? How does Rav Moshe know this? He quotes the Gemara Baba Basra, Rabbanu Letzricha Netirusa. And after all, he says, even though the Israeli government recognizes it, Hamem Shalahi Kira Gam Kenetze, Umi Shalomei B'Yeshiva Gedolah V'Osek B'Torah Patur Min Yinei Chiyuvei HaTzavah. L'chein Vada Emi Sheyesh Lo Teshuka L'Limur HaTorah L'Hasot Gadol B'Torah B'Horah B'Yirat Shemayim Yesh Lo Leilech Yeshivot HaGadolot Yehe Bracha L'Klal Yisrael B'Hagana Gedolah L'Kol Yisrael. Again, he's not saying you can't go to the army. He's not saying it's usher to go to the army. He's not saying anything like that. But is it legitimate to say, I'm going to pick the army and I'm going to help defend the Jewish people through that? Rav Moshe says, yes. And how do I know that? From the Gemara in Baba Basra. That is the psak that is quoted in the short tshuva by Rav Moshe. Nevertheless, I think that one could make an argument strongly against this as well. And once again, I bring you to attention of Rav Lichtenstein. There are more sources even that I didn't even put on the sheet, but Rav Lichtenstein makes a number of points that, you know, again, Rav Lichtenstein should go without saying. He actually, through the Rav, knew Rav Moshe. But beyond the personal relationship, he just revered Rav Moshe as a Gadol Hador. But nevertheless, again, Rav Lichtenstein does not quote Rav Moshe's tshuva. I don't know if he knew about it or not. But he certainly knew that people used the sugya of Baba Basra Dav Ches as a braya in the army question. And Rav Lichtenstein is not at all persuaded by this. And he makes a number of points. Again, we already mentioned there's a big machlokas what level we're talking about. So Lav Dafka, every 19 and 20 year old yeshiva guy, would be eligible for this requirement, number one, to put it mildly. Right? Depends on how you paskin, but certainly requires some level of seriousness and maybe even accomplishment. Number two, he points out, and I think this may be Rav Lichtenstein's strongest argument, is that, and again, really, it's a strong question against Rav Moshe, I think. I think Rav Lichtenstein really, maybe I'm biased, I don't know, but I really feel like Rav Lichtenstein gets the better of this one. He says, you can't compare them anyway. Because in the case of the Gemara, we're not talking about something that's an inherent mitzvah. Taxes in a city, again, whatever you think about, you know, you're more liberal, you're more conservative on the whole taxes question in general. Taxes aren't a mitzvah. It's certainly not an inherent mitzvah. It may be obligatory. If you live in a place and everyone agrees that you have to pay your fair share, then you have to pay. And if you cheat on your taxes, that might be an avera. But there's no inherent mitzvah called taxes. And there's no inherent, you know, amount that you should pay. This is what this group of people decided they need, or this is what the circumstances are such. But it's a financial obligation that neighbors create for each other. So in that context, says Rav Moshe, the whole thrust of that Gemara is everyone should pay their fair share of what they benefit from. Everyone benefits from the water, you have to pay equally. Everyone benefits from the roads, you pay equally. But everyone who benefits from this, from the Shomer, has to pay for the Shomer. But if we have this meta-halachic, almost metaphysical idea of Rabbanan, Lotzrich, and the Tirusa, okay, so they're not benefiting, that's why they don't have to pay. But what does that have to do with Melchemes Mitzvah, again, assuming that we're in a Melchemes Mitzvah situation, which we've already stipulated based on the Rambam, of the defensive posture, right? It's not just a meme that goes on t-shirts. I think it's pretty much just a fact, right? If there would be no Israeli army, there would be no Israel, right? It's just the existence of, forget when we're actually in battle, just the standing army alone is a Melchemes Mitzvah. So, defensively. So, there's no Mar Mokum, says Rav Lichtenstein, from that Gemara, that when on the other side, it's not just an ad hoc agreement between neighbors about what the, you know, the community, you know, payment should be, and we're going to get somebody to clean the streets once a week or twice a week, and also we also need a shomer, we don't need a shomer. How can you compare the exemption between that and the halachos b'kuach nefesh of melchama of yishevaret Yisrael? Like he says, it's a humongous leap. He also adds, which is true, is which I already alluded to, which is that certainly Rav Moshe and the Gemara never said anything about being usher or being wrong. Shiva guys can't go. Maybe they're not obligated. Maybe. And again, he says, Lichtenstein, you may not need Netirusa, but if everyone else needs Netirusa, who's to say that you are a putter from helping your fellow Jew? What about L'samar Adam Riecha? I would also add this, Rav Lichtenstein doesn't say, but others have made the point. Many of the yeshivas who use this argument, so therefore their students do not have to go to the army, when they're in geographic locations in the state of Israel, in which there all of a sudden is danger, like they happen to be somewhere proximity to where the bombs are falling and stuff like that, they don't stay and say, well, we don't need the Tirusa because we're Rabbanon. They move. Now, I'm not criticizing them for that, per se. But you can't say it's too dangerous for me to be in this yeshiva on the border and because the bombs are falling or because now they can even shoot rockets into Ashdod or wherever, and so the yeshiva Gedol of Ashdod needs to move to Bnei Brak. You can't make that argument if you're going to say, but the reason we don't go to the army is because Rabbanon Tzrich and the Tirusa. Right? It would seem to be a problem. Okay? So, again, there's more to see here, but just to kind of wrap things up, I want to point out the following. There are a number of Agadic Gemaras, again, not halachic, but Agadic Gemaras that are used to justify yeshiva guys not going to the army. On the last page, you have the Gemara Makos, which says here also this idea, which we saw previously halachically, of what are the garam le raglenu shi'amdu b'milchama, what's the source of our success in battle? Shari Yushalayim she'oskim b'Torah. Right? So there, this idea that Torah helps, you know, that should not become something that that only one part of the Jewish people believes in. Right? That is a mainstream idea. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we shouldn't have an army. Just like we believe that tefillah and tilim help, but you still go to the doctor. Right? But it shouldn't be the opposite, which could happen in many fields, which is, I believe in working, therefore I'm mezalzel the people who are learning. I believe in, you know, going to doctors, therefore I'm mezalzel the people who daven. And I believe in going to the army, therefore I'm mezalzel the people who learn Torah. Right? That's certainly not legitimate. Right? These are gemaras that are true. Moreover, there's a gemara in Nedarim, Daf Lamed Beis, that points out that they say that maybe that Avraham was punished because a lot of his servants were really Talmidei Chachamim, and he drafted them to fight. So that's a Gemara in Nedarim. So Rav Lichtenstein discusses that Gemara, and he points out he doesn't think that's, first of all, it's just agadic, it's hard to know what to do with it. But second of all, he points out there's other opinions in the Gemara about other reasons why Avram was punished, and you know, I don't know if that's the most compelling thing. Last but not least, I want to point out the following. Three quick points, and with this we will conclude. Number one, a point that Rav Lichtenstein is particularly fond of, and it's not surprising if you know any of his thought, and again, you should read the whole article for yourself, is in addition to everything else, Hilchos Melchama, Hilchos Pikuach Nefesh, Shevet Levi, Rabbanan Lotzucha Nitirusa, Basar Dav Ches, Rav Lichtenstein was a big believer in Chesed. And it's giving of yourself to help other people. And there are many ways you could do that, learning with a Darkeinu student is Chesed. Or even just somebody who is in your shir, but is a little weaker than you. That's Chesed. And going on a certain summer program could be Chesed. A lot of ways to do Chesed. Visiting your grandmother could be Chesed. A lot of ways to do Chesed. But Rav Lichtenstein was a big fan of the fact that one of the best ways to do Chesed is in the army. Again, I'm not saying he would think that was reason to be Mechayev it alone. I don't think he would have said that. But as a religious value, to be oblivious to it, it's an act of selflessness. And the point of what we call selflessness, we call that Chesed. And that's a major value, which I could give you 100 Gemaras to underscore. But one in particular, which Rav Lichtenstein is not the only one, but one of the ones he liked to quote was this Gemara here on the page, Rosh Hashanah Daf Yud Ches, where it talks about how Rabbah and Abaye, right, two of the greatest Amoraim, and Rabbah only lived 40 years. Abaye lived 60 years. Why, says the Gemara? Abaye d'asek b'Torah u'b'milas chasadim, whereas Rabbah only did Torah. And again, that's just one of, I don't know how many Gemaras you could quote, that seem to highlight not only that Ches is important, but Ches is important dafka for the people who learn Torah. There's something called Torah's Chesed. And that's a higher level than Torah only. Now again, is that alone to tell all these Shiva guys to go to the army? No, because they could do Chesed in 100 other ways, maybe. But the idea, again, this is maybe the more sensitive guy. I've tried to be very unpolitical and non-provocative until now. Just the sources, ma'am, just the sources. Certainly one could make the argument, and this would definitely be a little bit more sensitive and maybe insulting to the people who would disagree with it, but you know, there is a question of selflessness versus selfishness. As even if it's better religiously, let alone safety-wise, to not go, but someone's got to go, so the act of going would be an act of chesed, i.e. an act of selflessness. I'm contributing to help other people, because somebody needs to go, that we all know. No, you won't find anybody. I mean, if you do, you can assume that they're an idiot, don't listen to anything else they ever have to say. No one thinks we don't need an army. No one thinks we should all just learn and it'll all be good. There's no one intelligent who says that. One day, halavai, Mashiach, okay, fine, but not until that point. So that's one of Rav Lichtenstein's points. Again, he didn't use it as a sledgehammer. He wasn't a flamethrower of Lichtenstein. But on the positive sense, that we should see that there's a value of going, not just to limit the makoros to the technical halachic ones of melchama and pikuach nefesh, but even on a more moral, musar level of chesed. Number two, the Gemara Yevamos, which I know Rav Amital in particular loved to quote about a lot of things, including this, and that is issue of Chil Hashem. And this is a tricky point, because it can be very circular. Because if you believe you're doing the right thing, then it doesn't matter how it's perceived. Right? If the only time you could put on tefillin is, I don't know, in the airport or who knows where, and people are going to look and laugh, say, oh, look at those primitive Jews, they wear these stupid boxes on their head. Would you be potter from wearing tefillin because it's going to cause Chilul Hashem? It's going to cause people to look down on Judaism? If you happen to be traveling on Sukkot, and you did something, let's be honest, that to any outsider is the dumbest looking thing of all time, waving a palm tree and a lemon, but you had to do it wherever you are, on the train or in the airport or wherever, and people are going to laugh and think, look at those primitive Jews. Are you potter from tefillin? Are you potter from lulav? Of course not. If it's the right thing to do, then it can't be a Chilul Hashem. So to say that, you know, the Haredim should go to the army because if they don't go, they're creating Chilul Hashem, it's a very powerful emotional argument. But I don't know that it's actually sufficient. Because the people who make that argument are starting with the assumption that they're wrong. So then, you shouldn't just think that you're wrong in a little way, you're wrong in a huge way, because you're creating Chilul Hashem. That's, I think, logically coherent, only if you make the first assumption. Now, maybe based on all the makaros we've done over the last hour, you think that's a good assumption. But if a person starts with the opposite assumption, which is that for whatever reason, Shevet Levi, Baba Basra Dav Ches, or whatever, the right thing to do is for Ploni or Almoni not to go to the army, so they say, but don't you know you're creating resentment? Don't you know the Chilonim hate Torah because of this? Don't you know you're creating Chilul Hashem? I don't think it'll be persuasive. Because that's only true if they're doing something that's already wrong. If they're doing something that's objectively right. Now, again, it's tricky. This Gemara in Yevamos points out that, you know, when they killed all these descendants of a Shaul HaMelech, and they hung them up, and they did this massive thing, who said you're allowed to kill them? And the Gemara has this famous line, Mutav she'te'aker os achas min haTorah, v'al yitchalel shem shamayim mefarhesya. That's how bad Chilul Hashem Shemayim is. We'd even do something that otherwise would be wrong to avoid it. Now, you could argue, you know, listen, are you so sure? I know you have that Gemara about Avram Avinu. I know the Rabbanan Lo Tzricha Nisusa thing. But, you know, you're playing with fire here. Because if you're even half wrong, you're creating this massive Chilul Hashem. You know, again, someone who's intellectually honest would have to deal with that. Again, I don't know that it would be game, set, match, because if Thurston really, really believes what he's doing is 100% right, so I don't think that would be persuasive. But, you know, if I was from a family or from a background that, you know, didn't want to go to the army, I would at least feel the need to confront this. Okay? And last but not least, and if you ask me on a personal level, this is the most persuasive thing to me. Maybe it's somewhat similar to what we said before about the chesed part, but here I would say it may be a little bit stronger, which is I would call it a more moral argument, not just a musar argument, and that is the argument that Moshe made to Binyamin ben Reuven. And he misunderstood them. But in his Havamina, mistakenly, when he thought that they wanted to just have the fat of the land on the Transjordan and not join the fight for Yeshiva Eretz Yisrael, he of course very famously said to them, "Ha'achichem yavo l'melchama, atem teishu po." You and all the good stuff without any of the sacrifice, without any of the risk. So I have often said, you know, in my more melodramatic moments, that was not just a one-time call. That Moshe's call going out to all people of our generations. How can you sit on the sidelines when you know that there are other people who are risking their lives? If you ask me as a Rebbe and as a father, I've already had a son and a son-in-law, and I have two more sons to go. I already have a son and son-in-law who are out of the army. I would love if they didn't have to go to the army. Not only because it's physically dangerous, it is actually spiritually dangerous. It's not pashut at all. That's not our topic. Not pashut at all. I wish you wouldn't go to the army. It'd be much better. But I can't put my head to sleep at night and answer this pasuk. Now, I'll just leave you with some food for thought, which is that Rav Lichtenstein himself, if I remember correctly in the article, is willing to conceive of the possibility that there could be such a thing called specialization. Right? The state of Israel, for example, forget yeshiva guys. They have something called sportai mitzvein. Right, if you're like going to be like this guy who like 16 might be like on the Israeli national basketball team at 21, like, you know, you're on that level, you get exemptions. They don't just give yeshiva guys exemptions. There are also the things that the country values. You have a particular artist, you know, if you can, you know, already have identifiable certain, right? No one has a problem with that. So I would say this personally, and I've said this publicly personally in other contexts, including in that San Diego discussion. But I think if I remember correctly, I think Rav Lichtenstein might say this in the article also. In theory, could the state of Israel say, you know what, we want, and I don't know what the number would be, that's a military cheshbon maybe, 1,000 or 2,000, even 5,000 people every year are going to get an exemption because we as a culture and a country, we value Torah study, Jewish heritage, whatever the case, whatever you want to call it, and therefore the most serious, diligent, talented future scholars, we're giving them an exemption, just like we give the future pianists, and the future gymnasts, and the future basketball players, and the future ping pong players an exemption. I think that would be totally legitimate, right? Again, if I remember correctly, I think Rav Lichtenstein made this point. I'll give him credit for it. If not, you know, I'll take it. But I think he deserves it. It's not just about going to war. You have to know what you're going to war for. Right? We're not just defending, you know, dirt. We're defending a civilization and a society that we believe in, which is, as from Jews, it's all about Torah. So it has to be something that makes it all worth fighting for. So if we say we want to separate, we want to have a certain cadre of people who are going to be the leaders of Torah and give us the best potential to make the Torah flower and future generations, and if we want to give them an exemption, just like every country gives people exemptions, including Israel, for all sorts of secular values, I don't see any reason why anybody in this yeshiva or anywhere else should be against it. Where's the but? The but is clearly twofold. Number one is that, in theory, is a meritocracy or a blind lottery, but most likely better should be a meritocracy. And number two is it's inconceivable that you would assume prima facie that the only people who potentially are eligible for that are people who wear a certain kind of shirt, certain kind of yarmulke. Right? That's just obviously absurd. If you wanted to say we're going to have some kind of way of figuring out who the 2,000 best 21-year-olds are, or 2,000 best learners that 18-year-olds are, and if it turns out that 20% of them are in Gush, or in Merkaz Harav, or Har Hamor, or wherever, and 80% are in Chevron in the Mir, or the opposite, whatever, I don't know what it'll turn out to be. But whatever it is that we're going to exempt, as far as I could tell, if I remember correctly, I think Rav Lichtenstein would have been okay with that, and Aniha Katan would be totally fine with that. But that we don't have. So the idea that people will just voluntarily say, because I'm part of a certain community, therefore, I deserve to be exempt. So that, I think, is a little bit harder of an argument to make. Again, I tried to be as fair and balanced as I could. Again, you could tell a little bit where I'm coming from. I'm not embarrassed of my personal opinion. But I tried to be as fair to both sides as possible. And again, I think all of these are Makoros. And if you didn't know anything, you just were just looking at Makoros, I think these are important Makoros, whichever perspective one takes, to wrestle with. And then, of course, you get into all sorts of social and other factors, etc. But those are more distasteful, unfortunately, and more tricky. But anyway, that's at least now in the future when you think about this topic, let alone when you discuss, or even if you have what is almost always a mistake, you get into a debate about this. It almost never, ever works. Somebody, a guy who was Shir Dalad now, or Shir Hay now, actually, just recently said to me, could you give me some makaros about this? And I said, why are you asking? He says, oh, well, one of my old high school friends, who's Mar Haredi, you know, texted me and said, you know, maybe would it be a good idea we do like a high school reunion and you and I debate the topic? So he's looking for, I'm like, don't. It's not a good idea. Like, you're not going to convince anyone, they're not going to convince you. And maybe he's going to be a better debater than you, and you're going to do a bad job. Like, that's also, like, what do you gain by that? I see very little upside in that. So I don't recommend just, like, getting into debates. But if you do, and certainly if you just get into discussions or thinking about it yourself, so hopefully you now have some of the opinions that will make this, as I say, a little bit more light and a little bit less heat. Okay? Shkaich, everybody.